Turn your Bibles, brethren, to the New Testament passage that I think is very helpful when we think of the ordinance or the institution of marriage, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, let me pick up the reading at verse 1 of Matthew 19. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Let's pray. Father, again we cry to you as our helper. You have promised, Lord, never to leave us nor to forsake us. And we are always in desperate need of your grace, of your mercy, of that enlightening grace that would lead us into the way everlasting. And so we again make it our plea, Lord, we pray that we are not simply going through the motions, but very conscious that we are utterly dependent upon you for everything. And so we ask you, Lord, to be gracious, to be kind, and may the word of God that is going to be sounded tonight in our ears, have a wonderful transforming effect upon our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a story of a man by the name of George Gillespie, who was part of a gathering of Parliament in Westminster Assembly. Someone apparently stood up and put forth some arguments in favor of a political theory and philosophy called Erastianism, which was that the government has the right to intervene and overrule church affairs. Friends and associates of young Gillespie urged him to refute the man. And apparently he did, quite convincingly. But some noticed prior to his refutation that young George Gillespie had been scribbling feverishly on a notepad. That was not out of the ordinary. In fact, that was quite common for someone to take notes when someone was speaking to help with memory. You see that today in those presidential debates, don't you? But when his friends later did a sneak peek at Gillespie's notepad, all they could find were scribblings like these: "Lord, give assistance. Lord, send light. Lord, defend thy cause." Young Gillespie realized his dependence upon God. Do you believe that when you open up the Bible? Do you pray, "Lord, I am utterly dependent upon you to teach me your way"? Someone has said we can be guilty of arrogance not only by neglecting our Bibles, not reading our Bibles, but by neglecting to call upon the Spirit's help in the study of our Bibles. But there's another way in which I believe we can show either our arrogance, pride, or our ignorance, and that is by ignoring the past. The Christian today should realize that he or she has a great spiritual legacy at his disposal. We have the Reformers, men like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. We have the Puritans, Baxter, Owen, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Manton, Thomas Watson. I like that name, Thomas, for some reason. But we have that spiritual legacy. And one of the great contributions of former generations of Christians is that they gave us a confession of faith. And there's a number of different confessions of faith, but a confession of faith captures the core beliefs of the Christian faith and seeks to present it in somewhat of a logical, systematic, and concise manner. We as a church, for example, hold to what we call the 1689 Confession of Faith. It's the same confession of faith that the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon and his church held to. Sometimes it's called the Second London Confession of Faith. And from time to time, we do make use of our confession to remind us of the main things, or what we would call the essentials, of the gospel. Now, when we pick up our confession, we are walking down, we could say, well-trodden paths or old paths. We are not dealing with stuff that is novel. And let me say this also, so no one's frightened by what I've just said. The confession is not the Bible. And we want to make that crystal clear. Yet it's written by gifted men given to the church. They were not divinely inspired, but they were gifted. The confession is not an infallible document. We don't put it on par with Scripture. But it does represent systematic theology at its best. Now, our confession is Reformed in its emphasis. It's distinctly Baptistic in its flavoring. In large measure, it's based upon the Westminster Standard, or the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are some differences, but not major differences. But some of the differences can be seen when we come to the subject of marriage. Now, I tend to prefer the Presbyterian Brethren's document, or the Westminster, in this regard. I do believe they did a better job. Their statement, found in, I don't know, it's chapter 25, but it's found in their confession, it's much more comprehensive in its treatment of the subject of marriage. For example, they deal with the whole matter of divorce and remarriage, whereas the 1689 confession says nothing. Why is that the case? I don't know. But thankfully, the Westminster divines, Puritan divines, they addressed the problem head on. But you know, I'm sure, that marriage is a vast subject. There's been a lot of books written about marriage today. In fact, it's become quite a booming business with its conferences and seminars, counseling. Apparently, there's a tremendous interest in marriage today. If you advertise and put on a sign outside the church, we're having a series of messages on theology proper, God Himself. I don't know how many people would walk through the door. But if you had a series of messages dealing with marriage, I'm sure some would walk through the door. But why is there such a tremendous interest in the subject of marriage? Why this plethora of material? Is it a sign of health or a sign of a disease? I think it's a sign that we're in trouble. One only has to consider the modern-day statistics of divorce. Marriages are imploding all around us. I tell people this: when I came to Canton 23 years ago, I think we had one person sitting on the pew who was divorced. Today we have 10 to 12. A number of our people have suffered through the pains and the heart anguish of divorce. Nothing more painful. But it's a sign of the times. The marriage institution is in a critical state. A professor of Rutgers University uses somewhat shocking language in an essay titled "The Disappearance of Marriage." Some are even saying that we are witnessing the proverbial end of marriage. So what do we say? Do we simply accept status quo? Do we resign ourselves to the fact that marriage is a dying institution and hope that modern man comes up with a better alternative? Well, no. The answer for the Christian can never be that, for the simple reason that our understanding of marriage has to be shaped by our Bible, and the Bible doesn't allow us to go down a pathway of bleak pessimism. And tonight I want to show you why, as we consider the subject of marriage, and I'm going to sensitize ourselves to our confession from time to time. But here are three major principles that I want to set before you tonight to help shape your thinking about Christian marriage, or a view of marriage from a Christian perspective. Number one, marriage ordained. Number two, marriage defined. And then number three, surprise, surprise, marriage enjoyed. Let's consider then marriage ordained, marriage defined, and marriage enjoyed. One of the questions that comes from the children's catechism is, who made you? And the answer is, God made me. Second question is, what else did God make? And the answer is, God made all things. Yes, everything that you see in terms of trees and birds and animals, every man, every woman, ultimately owes their existence to God. And when we think of a Christian worldview, that's where we begin. We start with God, the Creator. And if we are to understand marriage from a biblical perspective, that's where we start. We start with God, the Creator. That's where Jesus starts, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 19, he takes us back to the beginning when God made the world. But I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 as we come face to face with the Creator God. And one of the things that we learn from Genesis 1 is that our God is Trinitarian. The triune God, God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made the universe, made the world. And you notice the plurality of language in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us. You have a plural pronoun. Let us make man in our image. And one does get a sense here, does not one, that what God is about to do here is very important. God seems to be taking more time and using more thought to create this creature called man on the sixth day. There's a deliberation on the part of the persons of the Godhead. And God seems to almost want us to get ready for what he's about to do. He announces his intention, let us make man, in verse 26, and then he follows through with it in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Francis Schaeffer said, it's like God put exclamation marks around the creation of man. But it's obviously that the making of man is the most important aspect of God's creation. I kind of wonder, do you think the angels were gasping with amazement when they saw what God had made? Angels were not made in the image of God. Angels might have even looked on us with a little envy or holy jealousy. What does it mean? Made in the image of God. I have to be honest, every time I see that word image in Genesis 1, I don't know what to say. It's not because I have nothing to say, but because the image concept, at least for me, gets larger and larger every time I try to think about it. There's something unfathomable here. There's something mysterious about what is being said here, made in the image of God. And we don't have a formal explanation, do we, in terms of what exactly that means here. I think the simplest thing to say is that man is like God in certain respects or in certain ways. He's not God, No, but he is like God in some ways. What ways? Well, we could talk about that for a long time. But literally it means that you, if you are a human being, you are a small replica of God. Now, what does that entail? Well, certainly in terms of the original man and woman, it had to do with his original righteousness. His holiness reflected God. But man fell, did he not? And something happened to his image-bearing capacity. We can't say for sure all that happened, but I do think we can say this. Man hasn't completely, totally lost his image-bearing capacity. He's lost his moral, ethical uprightness. But there's more to the image of God than that. The sinner reflects God. Yes, the worst of sinners still in some way reflects God, his creator. Man, the fallen man, still has abilities, functions, and capacities that are like God. You still resemble God. There are things that you do as a human being that cannot be done by an animal. And the one thing that is bound up in our image, at least the thing that I want to draw attention to here in Genesis 1 and 2, is that man has personality. That man is a highly trained social being, or has the capacity to be a highly trained social being. He can talk. Isn't that the first thing we learn about God in Genesis 1, is that God's a talking person. He speaks. He can talk, he can feel, and God and man can reflect, can he not, on his thoughts and on his feelings. Why did I just say that? Right? You can reflect on what you just said. And man can also do this. He can share those thoughts and feelings with another human being. And we get the sense that man was made to socialize, to fellowship, to enjoy not only a relationship with God, but with fellow creatures. Because look what God does in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 gives us more insight into the making of man. As I said, it gives us a zoom lens approach to the sixth day of creation. Now don't forget Genesis 1, and don't forget those words that were repeated in Genesis 1. It was good, it was good, it was good. Seven times, all total, God gives that moral assessment of his created order. It was good. You'd almost feel like saying to Moses, we get the point. But now when you come to Genesis 2, this is what becomes arresting, jarring, as one man has put it. Look at Genesis 2, verse 18. It was not good. Something not right here. It's not a sin problem, but there's something not ideal. It's not good for man to be alone. There's a problem of incompletion, a problem of aloneness. And so what does God do? Well, he remedies the problem of aloneness by making the woman. And not just to be a friend. If that's all Adam needed, he could have made another man. Men need friends, don't they? Jonathan and David, that's a good kind of healthy masculine relationship. But God doesn't make another man. He doesn't gather up more dust here and do a second recreation of another man. No, man needs something more than a fellow male helper or friend. He needs a helper. He needs a helpmeet, literally. He needs someone who can complement him. Genesis 2:18. God knows what he's doing here. He knows what man needs. And what does he do? Well, he makes another image bearer who's like him, but very different from him. He makes a woman. Man, Adam, needed someone to help him think, feel, talk, at a profound level. And another man just can't do it. He needs a woman. He needs a person who will enter his world, share and converse at the deepest level of human companionship. And to make sure that that actually happens, that there is a man and there is a woman who enjoy life together in the deepest and most profound way, you know what God does? He ordains marriage. He institutes marriage. Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God ordains or institutes a marriage relationship. Marriage is for a man and for a woman. It was not instituted for angels. It was not instituted or ordained for animals, but a distinctive man and a distinctive woman. That's what it was made for. But here's the starting point when it comes to marriage. We go right back to the beginning. We go back to the Garden of Eden. It wasn't something that Adam thought about, was it? It wasn't his idea. He didn't concoct this. No, God Himself is the designer of the marriage institution. It's a God-ordained institution. It has His fingerprints all over it. And if we don't start there, our view of marriage will probably be shaped by culture and not by the Bible. And when where culture takes us, that's where our view of marriage goes. That's why people jump into marriage and jump out of marriage like it were one of those fun rides at Cedar Point. Or some spontaneous indulgence at a chocolate factory. Okay, let's try it. I'll get married today, but if I wake up tomorrow and I don't like it, no big deal. I'm out of here. No harm. It's just a passing fad. Man-made institution. You see, if we really don't know where it came from or who made it, or what it was made for, we will be like a ship without a rudder. Or like a man who's been blindfolded and dropped in the midst of Times Square, not knowing where he is or where to go. But what saith the Scriptures? Marriage was God's idea. It came from an all-wise, holy God. It's one of His first gifts that He gives to perfect man. It is a pre-fall, listen, it's a pre-fall creational ordinance. And that helps us realize something else, does it not? If it was made by a perfect God, there's no defect in the marriage institution. It's not like one of those cars that comes off an assembly line and 3 weeks later there's a recall. There's no defect, nothing wrong with the marriage institution, not if we begin with Genesis chapter 2. No flaws, no defects. When someone says, I have marriage problems, well, be sure what you're saying here. Does the marriage have problems or do you have problems? You see, the problems are our hearts. Nothing wrong with the institution. And listen, if the story of the Bible began and stopped with Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there would be no divorce. Everybody would be happily married. We wouldn't have one divorce. But Genesis 3 haunts us to this day, and the hardness of men's hearts. Sin destroys. Sin alienates. Sin creates division. Sin impacts Adam and Eve. Read Genesis 3. And we should be grieved, brethren, to see how man has rebelled against God and trampled upon the marriage institution in a host and a myriad of ways. Marriage wasn't part of the curse. That's the point. It was part of the blessing of creation. So that's where we start. Marriage ordained. Secondly, marriage defined. Now, our confession really doesn't help us here when it comes to a formal definition of marriage. And maybe that's because 300 years ago, everybody knew what marriage was. Society as a whole was in agreement. Why explain? It's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious as the nose on your face. But we are living in a different world, in a very confused age. God's judgment is upon our society. Read Romans 1. And when that happens, men are given over to a debased, confused mind. Who would have ever thought, even 10 or so years ago, we'd have people in our government or on college campuses debating what constitutes marriage? And it's the first time in Western civilization we are being confronted with the need to define what a marriage is. We've lost so much common grace, influence, that we are not only asking the unthinkable, but we are doing the unthinkable. Gay marriage was unthinkable less than 20 years ago. And the analysis today say that we will see over 100,000 same-sex, quote, marriages over the next 2 or 3 years in the state of California alone. It's coming like a blitzkrieg. What's happened? Well, we lost sight of the biblical standard and what makes a marriage a marriage. But let me ask you, what makes a marriage a marriage? Some would say romance. But is that an essential element of marriage? You could argue it's a great thing to have in a marriage. It's a sign of a good, healthy marriage. A good, healthy marriage should enjoy romance. But what happens when it's not there? Or it completely goes out the door? If all the sparks of romance are extinguished, does that mean my marriage is void? No, I don't think anyone would say that. We're still married. As much married as when we were on the honeymoon and the romantic sparks were flying like the 4th of July fireworks. Well, what about reproduction, having children? Again, that's an important aspect of marriage. But if you don't have children or suffer from infertility, you can't say that marriage is again somehow annulled or made void. There are lots of people in the Bible who were married, didn't have children. What about sexual relationships? Marriage certainly implies that. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul argues along those lines of obligation. Each one has to render his or her due to the other. Your body doesn't belong to you, but to him or to her. Clearly, that's an aspect, a vital aspect of the marriage relationship. But marriage is bigger than that. You can have people having sex without any intention to get married. So what is marriage? What makes a marriage marriage? Well, if it's not romance, if it's not having babies or sexual relations, what is it? Well, if I had one word, the word I would use would be covenant. Covenant. It's a Bible word. In fact, it's a huge Bible word. Your Bible's divided by way of covenants, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And at the heart of a covenant is a promise or a sworn oath. When God makes covenant with us or His people, He makes a promise. He swears an oath. He promises to take care of us. He promises to love us. He promises never to leave us. And a marriage is a covenant. Dr. Adams describes it as a covenant of companionship. And it's called that. Look at Proverbs chapter 2, for example. Proverbs chapter 2. Notice that the language of covenant is used here with regard to marriage. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. And here it's put in a negative context. You have a married woman who's become a seductress. She's an adulteress. But she is warned here, or described here, by one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now it could be the word covenant here is in reference to God and only God, but if you turn over to Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament, the word covenant is used again, and it's very clear here that it references marriage. Malachi 2, verse 14, again, it's put into a negative context, but here we are told again of a woman who has been unfaithful. She is your companion or your wife by covenant. The man here has been unfaithful. But there's the word covenant, Malachi 2:14. And you know, I'm sure any wedding you go to or any wedding you witness, you always see the bride, the groom, standing before a group of people making vows, making promises. At least traditionally, that's been the case. What promises are made? Well, if we're thinking biblically, here are the promises that we make as husband and wife. And we could really use Genesis 2, verse 24, and Matthew 19, verse 4, to shape the promises of marriage. What are the promises of marriage? Well, here's what you are promising and vowing as a wife or as a husband. Number one, there is a promise to share life at the deepest level. A promise of intimacy. You promise to love. You have become one flesh. You share life together. There's a promise of intimacy. A promise of sharing life at its deepest level. There's a promise of priority. That person that you marry becomes the first person, the most important person in your life. You leave father and mother and you cleave to this person. That person now becomes the priority. So there's a promise of intimacy. There's a promise of priority, but there's also a promise of purity. It's a one flesh relationship. Not two, not three. There's also a promise of exclusivity, isn't there? One man, one woman. And there's also this promise. A promise of durability. Let no man separate. You promise to love that person until death do us part. You promise to remain faithful. What is a marriage? A marriage is a covenant. What's at the heart of a covenant? A promise. But there are many promises that can be at the heart of a covenant. In a marriage covenant, there are these promises. It's a marriage covenant of companionship. But behind that marriage covenant, there's the promise of intimacy. There's the promise of priority. There's the promise of exclusivity. There's the promise of purity. And there's the promise of durability. Did you promise that? Are you keeping your promises? You see, what's happening today is people are violating the ninth commandment, left, right, and center. Right? Thou shalt not lie. You made a promise. You made a promise. You keep your promise. The promise of intimacy, the promise of priority, the promise of exclusivity, the promise of purity, and the promise of durability. Marriage ordained, marriage defined, but thirdly, marriage enjoyed. Genesis 2 verse 23 lets us see a very happy man. Notice how this happy man gives voice to his joy and his excitement. Genesis 2, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." You think he said that with a smile? You think that he was on an emotional high here of joy and delight? I think so. I don't think that's reading too much into the passage. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He knew that this woman was specially made for him. And she had been made out of him, out of one of his ribs. There was an intimate bond and relationship because of how God even made her. And can you think of how that first marriage was? Think of the first, I don't know how long it lasted. Maybe 3 weeks? 3 months? We don't know, do we? The time frame between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But think of what it must have been like being married to a perfect man. Adam was a perfect man. I mean, some men think they're perfect, but he really was. And he was married to a perfect woman. Perfect woman. That means they didn't have any fights. No tension, no conflict. It was perfect love. Perfect sensitivity, perfect patience, perfect kindness. Every day, every hour of every day. What a paradise. Do you think they were thankful for each other? Do you think in the morning Adam said, "Thank you, God, for this wonderful, beautiful gift. Thank you for Eve." Both of them knew that marriage was a wonderful gift. But you say that was before sin. And didn't that change everything? Well, it certainly did change things. It altered the marriage relationship in a big way. You read Genesis 3 and all of a sudden these two lovebirds are fighting and squabbling and brain shifting. Adam says, "The woman thou gavest me," doesn't sound like it's perfect anymore. Tension, conflict, lack of harmony, lack of unity, lack of peace between Adam and Eve. Sparks are flying, but they're not romantic sparks. But you see, that's not the whole story. Man, the sinner, because God's so good, you see, He doesn't take away all our gifts. And God doesn't take away all our joys in life, or all our comforts in life. God, in common grace, still shows goodness to man, the sinner. And man is still able to enjoy God's gifts. You read the Song of Solomon and you see a man enjoying the marriage. He's delighting in marital intimacy, that one flesh relationship. Read Solomon, it almost makes you embarrassed. Someone suggested we not read it in public. I said, "Sorry, it's the Word of God." But it's obvious that Solomon, whoever she was, he loves her. He's delighting in her. What about the book of Proverbs? "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." What about Proverbs 31 and how it speaks of the comfort and the blessing that is brought to a husband because he's married to a woman who fears the Lord? Pretty positive, isn't it? You see, marriage still provides many, many joys, many, many comforts, and many pleasures. And you know who said it better than anybody? This is going to surprise some of you, I'm sure. But the Puritans. Yeah, the Puritans brought two things to a crystal clear focus, I think. They brought the creational ordinances. They were great workers. They were great Sabbath day keepers. And they were great when it came to marriage. They loved marriage. They really did. They delighted in it. Listen to some of the quotes from Puritan. Here's one. They spoke of the marriage relationship as the greatest of outward blessings that man can enjoy in this world. That's a Puritan. Here's another one. Listen. There is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more confident, more continual than the society of man and his wife. Do we believe that? Are our attitudes towards marriage shaped by the Bible? Or shaped by society? Do we view marriage more as a wilderness, more as a prison house, or an oasis, or a treasure house? Do we view marriage more as a gift or more as a curse? What are we to do, brethren, in light of marriage being ordained by God? What are we to do in light of the fact that we have an understanding of marriage, that it is a covenant, a promise? But what are we to do if marriage is to be enjoyed? It is a precious gift from God. Well, I think this is what we must do, or strive to do at least, is we must seek to protect our marriages. I have two ways in which we are to protect our marriages. This is the application, you could call it that. We've looked at marriage ordained, marriage defined, marriage enjoyed, but now, how are we to protect our marriages? Number one, we can protect our marriages by knowing the Bible and the Scriptures and using them as an apologetic. Things will probably get worse in American society. We are going to, I believe, witness a further deterioration of the marriage institution unless God sends revival. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, we seek to protect the institution of marriage. We do what Jesus did in Matthew 19. Look what Jesus did. Matthew 19, he clearly gives strategy here for us in terms of protecting the marriage institution. In those days, the marriage institution had been battered like it has been today. It was in sad repair. The statistics on divorce were probably as shocking as they are in our day. And there were lots of libertines advocating easy divorce. Apparently, if your wife made a bad meal, or she said something negative about your in-laws, or even if she embarrassed you in public, you could get a divorce. Sounds a little easier then than even today. That was apparently the popular view, and even the question that the Pharisees ask here betrays that, doesn't it? Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" They really think they got Jesus on the horns of a dilemma here. What does Jesus say? How does he address the cultural crisis of his day? Does he introduce some new thing? Does he advocate some new social revolutionary alternative? No, he takes them back to the beginning. He uses his Bible. He takes them back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Jesus says, "Have you not read? Don't you know your Bible? That he who made them in the beginning made them male and female." Jesus protects, he defends the institution of marriage by appealing to the Scriptures. That's where we have to be like our Lord. You see, the problem's not with the institution. The problem's with the heart of the sinner. How else can we protect our marriages? How can we protect them in this context of rapid deterioration? Well, brethren, we need to seek to have our marriages anchored on the Bible and on the gospel. Is there anything better than a living, live witness about the power of the gospel than the fact that these two people love each other, they remain faithful to each other all their day? The Bible is a guidebook for our marriages. It's really the best manual on marriage. It's an owner's manual. we could say. Now we have to be honest, don't we, with the world, and we can't let them think that there are no struggles or difficulties when it comes to our marriages. We have to be honest and realistic. We don't really do them a favor or do ourselves justice or a favor by pretending, or do God a favor, I should say, by pretending that we somehow have escaped the curse of Genesis 3. I think one of the things our children need to see is that mom and dad have problems, but they deal with them in a gospel way. I grew up in a home where I never ever heard my dad speak ill to my mother. Non-Christian home. Sorry, I heard him once. And I couldn't believe it. But it's been a testimony. And he did that without special grace. Because you become a Christian doesn't mean you don't have struggles or difficulties. In fact, sometimes they can be enhanced because you are Christian. You have a devil now who's out to destroy you and your marriage. But every marriage has its problems. And they don't go away because we marry a Christian. I wish that were true, but it's not. Not until you reach heaven. And guess what? There's no marriage in heaven. But until we reach heaven, the devil will always be nipping at our heels. Sin will always be plaguing our hearts. So then what's the big difference between a Christian marriage and a non-Christian marriage? Well, it's not that a Christian marriage is problem-free or tension-free. No, that's not the difference. The difference is that a Christian marriage enjoys the transaction of gospel love. There's mercy, there's forgiveness. Christians seek by God's grace to keep short accounts with their spouses. A Christian seeks by God's grace to have their marriage grow. As each individual grows, as the husband grows in grace, as the wife grows in grace, the marriage should become better. A Christian realizes that I made promises. And one of the marks of a Christian is you're faithful. You keep them. You keep them. And it doesn't matter how bad things get, for better or for worse. Isn't that what you said? You made a covenant. You made promises before God and man. And here else is what makes the difference. A Christian always has hope. How can you not have hope when you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can you not have hope if you have the Holy Spirit living in you? How can you not have hope if you have the Bible, which is a sure guide to our feet? Every important question you and I have about marriage can be answered by the Scriptures. Every struggle, every temptation can be answered by the Gospel and the help of the Holy Spirit and an all-sufficient Bible. And as Christians, we can thank God, can't we, for His wonderful gift of marriage. When's the last time you thank God for your husband? For your wife. When did you say, God, thank you for this wonderful, beautiful gift of creation and providence? We honor the institution by refusing to go the way of culture. And as Christians, we can seek by His grace to have our marriages reflect mere the transcendent gospel truths. Let the world see that the gospel of Christ really does make a difference. It really does enable two sinners, and that's what you always have, two sinners, to live together, to grow together, and enjoy a deeper, richer, one flesh relationship. By the grace of God, that can be your experience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for the clarity, the sufficiency of our Bibles. We pray you would help us to be shaped and molded, transformed by the Word of God, even what we've heard tonight. Lord, if there are issues in our marriages that need to be resolved, give us again the grace that we need to humble ourselves. Give us the grace we need to forgive our spouses. But help us, Lord, to have marriages that more and more reflect the power and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.